life today. Basically, just to catch us up where we left off last week, Saul is pursuing David in the caves. As David's running around, or he's on the run with his troop of mighty men. And then there's at least one more of these encounters. David goes on a few other adventures. Eventually, Saul consults a witch just before the eve of a battle, where he's told by the ghost of Samuel that he's going to die, both he and his sons, on the battlefield that day, which is, of course, what happens. In the period after Saul's death, David secures the throne of the southern kingdom, Judah, and after about 5 or so years of struggle, eventually secures the northern kingdom as well. It's about 7 years pass after the death of Saul to the point where David is finally crowned the king of all Israel, as God had promised to him some 30-odd years earlier. So let's pick up the story then at this moment. David has now attacked Jerusalem and taken it back from the Jebusites who had settled there. He rebuilds the city and he plans to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital of Israel. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Balah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, with lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nason, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he, because of this irreverent act, therefore God struck him down and he died there before beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah, which simply means the Lord's anger broke out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. You can understand why. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark, notice now it's being carried, when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and with the sounds of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. He gave them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, thousands and thousands of them, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And I don't think that final verse there is meant to indicate a judgment from God on Michal. It's just simply saying that from that moment on, David treated her as if she and he were not actually married. He cut her off, so she was not able to bear him any heirs, and so perpetuate the house of Saul. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for what you want to say among us this morning, that your word is like a double-edged sword, which is able to pierce between the soul and the flesh, the spirit and the flesh, able to divide, to cut deep. And this is in some ways is a word that needs to cut deep into our souls in order for us to really grasp it. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'd be open to your surgeon's scalpel to come and do your work in us as the great physician. Come, Holy Spirit, as we've been saying, we need your discipline. We were singing earlier. We need you to come and help us to see, help us to be made again in the image of God. So I pray that you would do that as we look at this passage of Scripture together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if someone could grab me a glass of water. That would, if someone could do that, would be really awesome. Thanks, Victor. Been a little bit sick this week. I know there's something going around. I managed to catch it. So I've been praying for the Lord's strength today to get through this. Sleep has been a little weird lately, so we'll see how this goes. If I float off into incomprehensible comments, you will know why. Now, I have a quote I want to share with you as we jump into this passage by Annie Dillard. I think I've shared this before, but I think this is a really fantastic way to begin this morning. And she writes, "Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute?" Thanks, Victor. Does anyone have any idea, or have the foggiest idea, what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear, this is from another era, obviously, it's madness to wear ladies' straw hats or velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. I wonder if you can relate to what she's saying here this morning. I wonder if you've ever had a moment in worship where you feel like you're beginning to experience something that's deeply profound and powerful of the presence and the purity of God's holiness, kind of the immensity of his being. You begin to actually touch the absolute in some very small way, and rather than it being a pleasant, comforting experience, it actually is incredibly terrifying. I remember one time I was in a, I think it was while I was in Bible college many years ago, and we stopped the session just to pray for each other, and the presence of God was so powerful among us as we were praying that my whole body felt like it was on fire, and I was sweating profusely. I've never sweated so much, I'm just dripping with sweat. And it was as if my body was about to burst because God's presence, God's the weight of his glory, the power of his holiness was just too much for me to handle. And I had to kind of take a breather and step back. I didn't want to continue. So when you come to the edge, if you like, you begin to see something of the vastness of God's power, of his holiness. It feels like you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And at any moment, you could slip over into the abyss and be lost forever. Anyone ever felt an experience like that as they've been worshiping? That God is so overwhelming that you feel so small, so insignificant. He is so huge, so immense, that it's frightening. And as Monica reminded us a couple of weeks ago when she was leading worship, as the children in the Chronicles of Narnia ask Mrs. Beaver when they're inquiring about Aslan, they say, "Is he safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Safe! He's not safe. but he's good. And this is true of God as well. He is not safe, but he is good. He's certainly not safe. And he's not safe for this reason, because he's holy. And his holiness doesn't simply mean that he's morally superior to us, although that's of course true. What his holiness means, that God is holy because he is utterly and totally himself. He is unlike anyone else, anything else. He is totally and utterly himself. He is pure life, pure light, pure being. And when we weak, kind of frail human beings begin to touch something of that purity, of that total otherness, it is so powerful that it could consume us in a moment. God doesn't need us to exist. He doesn't need us to be fulfilled. He just needs himself. He is complete in himself. And that completeness in himself is what we talk about when we mean his holiness. And so if we were to stand in his presence, it would destroy us in an instant. That's why God is described as a consuming fire. His presence, his glory, the weight of his glory, it's like comparing the vastness of the sun to a flea. You know, that's the difference between us and God. The vastness and the power of the sun compared to a flea. And if we were to come too close, we would die. If we were to see that glory unveiled, we would be blinded, like Saul was. If we were to touch something of God's holiness with impure hands, we would be gone in an instant, like poor Uzzah is in this story. I'm not actually quite sure how you pronounce that. Was it Uzzah or Uzzah or Azar? I mean, he certainly got a surprise. Azar! That's maybe why he was named so. I'm learning from you, Reed. I'm sick, yeah. Now, why are we going to deal with why Azar dies this morning? But in terms of God's holiness and why we can't approach his presence without being consumed by it, it's not so much a question of God's anger burning toward our sin, although that's true. His anger does burn in wrath. Or wrath toward our sin because he hates sin. But it's more like this. It's what happens to the darkness when you turn on the light. It just instantly dissipates. And so we who are full of darkness and full of sin touch the purity, the light of his holiness. We are evaporated. We're destroyed. We can't stand it. It's too much for us. So we need to remember this because we so easily get jaded and bored with worship and prayer and kind of following Jesus. The ordinary stuff of life takes over and we forget who it is we're dealing with here and what it is we're dealing with here in terms of the gift that we've been given in Christ Jesus. The fact that we've been filled with the Spirit, which is the presence and the power of God living in our bodies. I mean, if we could get our minds around what that actually means, we would be transformed. We would never be the same again. If we could understand for a moment what it means for us to be vessels of this great honor, it would completely revolutionize the way we think about ourselves. But we are, as Annie Dillard says, playing a kind of dangerous game when we worship, when we come into his presence and pray, when we invoke his name. We are messing around with TNT that could blow us up. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want that to actually happen? Do we really mean that when we pray it? Because I think if we were to actually experience it, if we were to really experience the power of God's presence on earth as it is in heaven, it would not actually be a very pleasant and comforting experience because we would have to change. Everything in us that is out of line with God would have to come into alignment or we would die. And so we should be prepared for anything in some ways when we come to church to pray, to worship, to lift up the name of Jesus. Because if God were to answer us, it would literally ruin everything. would ruin our lives. It would change us forever. We could not return from that experience. Remember Moses and the Israelites when he was in the presence of God, when he would gaze upon the glory of God, and he would come out from the tent of meeting and his face would shine with so much glory that those around him looking at him couldn't stand to see it. They asked him to cover his face because the glory of God shining off of Moses was too much for them to handle. And this is just a reflected glory off a human being. And as Paul says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, how much more glorious then is the new covenant in Jesus Christ that we've received the glory of God dwelling in our bodies? It's so much more glorious, so much more powerful. So it's true that God is good, though he's not safe. God is just, and his justice is fierce, and yet so is his mercy. The good news for us is that though God's wrath burns against sin, he is never described as wrath, is he? You know what I'm saying, wrath, wrath. The wrath of God. Was that all right? Did that sound good enough for you? Pardon? Yeah, almost, yeah. God's wrath burns against sin, but the Bible never describes God as wrath. It describes God as love. God is love. He's not wrath. He is love. And so in a sense, his wrath against our sin is actually just an expression of his love. God is justly angry at sin because he loves us, because of how it damages us and corrupts us and has caused us to fall from such a great height. And he sees what we were originally intended to be. He knows the glory of the human being made in the image of God, and it grieves his heart and it angers him that we have been mired in sin and we've been corrupted by it. And it angers him at what we do to one another because of sin, and it angers God because of what we do to this planet because of sin. This creation, which was meant to be a temple to God's immense glory and love, we have destroyed. And that's why in Romans 8, it's described as the creation groaning, waiting for its redemption. It too will be saved along with us, which is really good news. And this is what God is wrathful about. He's wrathful because of how our sin has damaged us. And that's really just an expression of his love. So look at what our sin has created. I mean, do you read the news? You see what's going on around the world? It's hard not to be depressed. You see, there's so many countries that are inflamed in war, so much injustice, so much pain. And God is angry because this was not the way it was meant to be. Are you with me? Okay. And we need to remember also that despite all that, God didn't need to do anything for us at all. He could have left us to our fate. He doesn't owe us anything. And yet in Christ Jesus, he has come to seek and save that which was lost, because for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is God's promise to us. This is God's heart. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And that is why we come to worship on a Sunday morning. It's why we gather in our Oikos groups to lift up the name of Jesus, because he is so good and he is so worth it. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And so what's this passage about this morning that we're dealing with? I think it comes down to this, next slide, that our true freedom and our greatest joy comes when we live in obedience, or you might want to put it, surrender to the God who loves us. Our true freedom and our greatest joy comes when we live in obedience to the God who loves us. And obedience is not a word that we like much in our culture, since we really do value the freedom to choose whatever we want in any moment that we so desire. As the highest good, we think that freedom equals the ability to choose and invent my own destiny and become all that I had imagined I would be, just like in a Disney movie. If I wish hard enough, if I long for it more powerfully enough, then my dreams will come true. But let me tell you something this morning, church. It's a lie. It's a lie. We are not the masters of our own destinies. We are not free autonomous beings able to just invent the lives we want for ourselves. We can try to do that, but we will fail in the end. We might build a fantastic life for us for a period of time, but we will eventually need to face up to the judgment. One day we will all be judged when we'll be held accountable for how we lived our lives, and there'll really only be two options. We either lived for the glory of God or we lived for ourselves. For those who follow Jesus, who lived for God's glory, whose names are written in the book of life, they will receive everlasting joy. But for those who live for themselves, as Jesus said, they have received their reward in full. That is all they will get. So, you see, we were created for a purpose, that the true human life, the best human life, the life that God intended for us is to live as image bearers of God. That's what we were created to be in the beginning. But this creates an obligation for us, doesn't it? This creates an obligation. It calls us to live according to this call. And so anything less than this, anything less than living as an image bearer of God is what the Bible calls sin. It's to miss the mark. It's to go off course. So obedience, faithfulness, obligation. I mean, these are all dirty words in our culture, really. Not because people don't think they're a good idea in theory. They're just things to put off indefinitely if we can, for as long as we can. But the reason we teach obedience to our children is because we know something that they don't. As parents, we know something that they haven't grasped yet, which is why we teach them obedience, and it's this, that there are boundaries put in place so you don't get killed, essentially. I remember once when Lucy, my eldest daughter, was about two-ish, I was getting her out of the car one day, and got her out of the car. I'd put her on the sidewalk, and I was just kind of, I'd said to her, just stay right there, don't move, right? Put her down, stay right there, don't move. And I turned, literally as I turned just to grab my bag or something from the car, she had run away and had turned and was about to run in between the cars parked on the side of the street right into a busy road. And there were cars going down this road, loads and loads. If she had done it, she would have been squashed, no question about it. And she took off, just like that. Put her down, turn around, she's gone. And as I'm watching this scene unfold, it's like time begins to slow down. Because I know what's likely about to happen. And I could see that there was no way that I was going to be able to reach out and grab her to save her. So from somewhere deep in my soul came this voice. And I'm not quite sure where it came from, and I've never been able to reproduce it, but this sound came out of my mouth, which sounded like the word stop, but it was more like, you know, from The Princess Bride, that scream. What's that? What's the phrase? You know, the soul scream, whatever it is. The scream of true love, the ultimate suffering. And in some ways, I can't think of much worse than watching your child die before your eyes as a kind of ultimate suffering. But I can see this scene unfolding, and I just scream, you know, stop, with this noise. And it was so frightening that Lucy just immediately froze, kind of looked at me. And I tell you what, that was the best and the worst moment of my life, knowing what could have happened, thanking God that it didn't. And in some ways, the reason that God has given us boundaries is not because he's trying to be draconian, pernicious, cruel, and mean. The opposite is true. He gave us his law, he gave us the Ten Commandments, really as a way of saying, this is the best context in which you can live and flourish and be blessed, right? The Ten Commandments are not a list of restrictions. They're a list of permissions, in a sense. If you can set these boundaries in place, then life will flourish and life will be beautiful, and this is what you were intended for, right? That's what God's law intends for us, and that's why we're called to obedience, to live in obedience to God, not because he wants to crush our will, but because he wants us to be free to grow in his goodness and his blessing. And this is the only way it can happen. Our problem is, of course, that we can't do it, which is why we need a Savior, which is why we needed Jesus. And anyone who knows what it's like to walk down that path, to follow God, to seek after him, to try to be a true and obedient son or daughter, knows that it's a life lived on your knees, crying out for grace and mercy, crying out for God to satisfy your deepest hunger and thirst. And the promise, of course, is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. For those who know they're sick, to them God will be, Jesus will be the great physician. I mean, obviously, you say read the book of Romans. Paul makes it really clear that the law, though good, in a sense acts as a mirror to show us our failures. But that is good in and of itself because it then draws us to the grace of God, causes us to fall on our knees and cry out for mercy. And this is how God wants us to live, in submission, in desiring to be obedient, desiring, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but also recognizing that the only way we can do this is by his sheer grace and mercy. Are you with me? Is there anyone in the house that can say amen to this morning? So if we just take this idea that our true freedom and our greatest joy comes when we live in obedience to the God who loves us, then we can understand why poor Uzzah died and why David danced with such exposed, joyful abandon before the Lord. So first of all, what was the Ark? What is the Ark anyway? They're bringing this, the Ark of the Covenant, up to Jerusalem. Oh, just before we get to that slide, pretend you didn't see that. I have a replica of the Ark here this morning, which an erstwhile children's pastor for a few years ago, Amos, made for us. I'm not sure, it's looking a little beat up around the edges here, but I'm pretty sure it's not to scale, but it just gives you a picture of the Ark. Here is what the Ark looked like. It was essentially a box, and on the lid of this box was called the mercy seat, and it was considered to be the footstool of God's throne. So God was enthroned in heaven, and this was his footstool, and this was the place where heaven and earth met together. This was the place where God's realm and our realm kind of intermingled. On this very box was where the glory of God first invaded and began to fill the earth. And so here is the Lord enthroned between the cherubim. This is meant to look like the angels. By the way, if this was the real Ark, you would now all be dead. And I would especially be dead, because the law stipulated that you weren't even allowed to look at the Ark, let alone touch it. It was meant to be covered at all times when it was being transported. And the only person that was ever allowed to see it was the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he would go in to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark. And so he really only got to see it once a year, but it was a very dangerous thing for him to do, to enter into the presence of God in this way. Such was the Ark considered to be the kind of location of God's power and glory on earth. It contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a little jar of the manna from the desert, and also Aaron's rod, which budded. So it was obviously much longer than this, but Aaron's staff, which was brought back to life. And of course, each of those three symbols kind of point us toward God's covenant faithfulness. He gives us the law so that we can know how to live. The manna in the desert was a sign of his enduring provision. He will always provide for us. He will always give us what we need. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Aaron's rod, which budded, which is the God, he is the God who is able to bring life out of death. He's the God who can turn our circumstances around. Even through death, he can achieve his purposes. And of course, these three things all point us to Christ, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, who is the bread of heaven, and who is the one who died and rose again, so bringing life to all creation. And that's the hope of our salvation, isn't it? So these things were meant to be a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. And so, comes the day after David has secured his kingdom and he's finally bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And what's going on as they transport the ark? I mean, first of all, they didn't follow the commandments in terms of how you were supposed to carry the ark, how you're supposed to transport it. So next slide, the ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. They had a couple of golden poles that were put through these rings here. So the poles went through the rings. They carried the ark on the rings. The ark was covered. No one was to ever see or touch the ark. Hence the poles. You would put the... Well, I guess they... I don't know how they did that. That's a bit of a mystery. How did they get the poles through the rings without looking at it? Bit of a... I guess they just had to keep messing around till they got there. So it was transported. It was supposed to be transported like this. Instead, they whack the ark on a new cart carried by some oxen, thinking that'll do. And of course, as it's being taken along, it gets mired in some mud. It begins to stumble, and poor Uzzah, who thinks he's doing the right thing, reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and as soon as he touches it, bam, he's dead. Now, if it wasn't so tragic, it would almost be comic. And by that I mean, have you ever watched those YouTube videos, say of like a wedding, and the bride and groom have their first dance together, dancing, and the bride's able to dance and the groom is not. And at some point he steps on the bride's dress just as they kind of attempt some maneuver, and the whole dress just comes straight off. Right, and suddenly the music stops. You can hear the bagpipes just going. It was a Scottish wedding. Everyone gasps. You know, and then the bride screams, right? Or the drunk uncle falls headfirst into the cake. Or during communion, the priest spills the wine all over the wedding dress. I mean, these are the moments that just did ruin the whole party. Ruin the whole party. And in some ways, that's what's going on here in this story of Uzzah and his death, his poor unfortunate death. See, David has this whole procession going on and all Israel is there to witness it. This historic moment when the ark is being moved finally to the capital. Finally, the ark is being moved into the capital. The moment everyone's been waiting for since the promise God gave to Moses in the beginning. And it's huge. It signifies so much. Here it is. Not only the promise to Abraham, to Moses, but also to Abraham. And then the cart wobbles. And poor Uzzah puts out his hand and dies. And even though the warnings in the law are very clearly laid out, just like that, the party is ruined. This great celebration, the music stops and everyone stands and stares, and David is angry. He's angry at God. Why is David angry? Was he upset for poor Uzzah? Or Uzzah? I don't think so. I don't think he was angry for Uzzah's sake. He was angry for his own sake. And I'll explain that by this. Here is David expressing to God his anger at this moment. And he's, you know, you can imagine in his heart, he's saying something like, why did you do this? I'm putting on this great party for you. You just ruined it. And God's reply might have been something like this to David. No, David, this party is not for me. This party, this celebration, it's all about you. It's really all about you, David. This is about your glory, not mine. And it dawns on David what's going on here, that God cannot be messed with, his commands cannot be held in contempt, that his power and his glory is not something to treat with disrespect. And now David is deeply, deeply afraid. Everything he thought he was doing has come crashing down around him. And his question's then very understandable. And how can I take the ark into Jerusalem? How can I take this thing up to Jerusalem? It's too dangerous. What am I supposed to do? And then you have 3 months where the ark stays at Obed-Edom's house. And I imagine that in those 3 months, David is doing a lot of soul searching. A lot of soul searching, a lot of repentance, a lot of prayer. Asking God what's going on. Asking God why he did this. Why did he interrupt this celebration in such a tragic way? And I imagine he probably consulted the priests and the prophets about how the ark is supposed to be carried properly. And eventually they do arrange for it to be moved, this time now carried by the priests. You can read more about that in 1 Chronicles 15. But I think what's going on here is that if you read the previous chapters in David's life, the years that David spends in the caves on the run from Saul to this moment when he's become king, I think you'll notice something if you look really carefully. After years of fighting, years of surviving by the sword, years running, trying to survive, learning how to become an astute and ruthless politician, really just in order to hold on to his position. I mean, he's leading this band of unruly men. And in some ways, it's beginning to corrupt him. David's becoming a very changed man. See, gone is the shepherd boy who loved nothing more than to sit in the fields and worship. But now what you're seeing emerge, I think if you read carefully, what you're seeing emerge is just another King Saul. David is being twisted by these years on the run, these years of warfare, these years of struggle, trying to secure power. David is being twisted into an image of Saul Mark II. And you see this most profoundly in there's a moment toward just before the end of Saul's life, when David sides with the Philistines and is even prepared to fight against Israel with the Philistines in order to achieve his goal. I mean, he's becoming a corrupt man who's lost the heart of God and who's forgotten who he was called to be. And so when he brings the ark up into Jerusalem, he does it with such arrogance that he thinks he can just pop the thing on an ox cart like the Philistines did when they captured it, and carry it up to Israel, to Jerusalem, any way he likes, because really this is just about his celebration to his glory as the king. He's saying, look what I've achieved. Look what I've done. Look what my power has secured. I'm the one that God chose to bring the ark finally into Jerusalem. Everybody in Israel, look at me and bask in my glory. Right? And in order for God to interrupt David's role and his corruption to becoming just like King Saul, he has to enter this scene in such a dramatic way to remind Saul, or to remind David, that David, this will not do. This is not about your glory. This is about my glory. This is not about your power. This is about my power. And we read earlier in Psalm 24, the beginning of this service, actually one of the psalms that traditionally goes with this passage. And there David is celebrating. He writes this during his time of meditation and prayer. And he understands that this is not about David. This is not what about David has done. This is about the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord. He's the one who's mighty in battle. He's the one who's secured this. He's the one who's established my throne. And then he prays this prayer of repentance. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And I think David writes this because he knows that he is becoming a man with impure hands and an unclean heart. And he's going to become just another corrupt King Saul. But God in his mercy, and yes, it was a mercy with what happened to poor Uzzah. Because if God had not intervened, then the kingdom of Israel would have been lost under the reign of just another tyrant. But instead, through this moment, David recaptures the heart of the shepherd boy, who sat in the fields watching the sheep, celebrating the goodness of God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, just loving to be with the Lord in his presence. And in these moments, in these months of repentance, David understands. And that is why, then, when they finally bring the ark into Jerusalem, I'm going to finish with this. The second time round, it's a very different scene. What's David doing when they bring the ark into Jerusalem on the second occasion? And I imagine on the first occasion, he was dressed in his kingly robes. Maybe he had a crown on his head, surrounded by his assistants. By the way, that's not a picture of the ark going into Jerusalem. That is actually a picture of the ark being carried around Jericho. But just imagine for a moment, scene one, as the ark's being carried into Jerusalem. David dressed richly in his robes, you know, crowned with splendor, and he's coming in with his entourage, his consorts, everyone's dancing and singing and celebrating. You know, then crash, the party's over. David spends 3 months in repentance and prayer. And this time when the ark comes in on the second occasion as they carry it properly, this time he's dressed in a linen ephod, which is just a basic white, virtually like a bed sheet with a hole in it you put over your head. It was just worn directly over the skin, no undergarments. And David comes in before the ark and he's dancing and he's twirling and he's worshiping the Lord with all of his might. And he's being shameful. He's being disgraceful. It was an utter disgrace for a king, not only to be dressed the way he's dressed, but to then shame himself by dancing publicly before his servants. This was the moment of David's greatest shame. I mean, we look at this and we think, oh, how wonderful. David had a real heart for God. He's worshiping the Lord with all his might. Yes, that's true. But actually what David is doing is engaging in a willing public act of shameful repentance. Because this time as the ark comes in, he's saying, I got it wrong. This is not about me. This is about God. This is about his glory. It's he who has done this. He's the one who secured Israel. He's the one who's established my throne. He's the one who enabled me to establish Jerusalem. And he is the one who is going to lead Israel forward in his purposes. So David is shaming himself publicly in front of all of his servants. That's why Michael, or Michal, however you want to pronounce it, is so angry with him when they meet finally, because she says, oh, you have just shamed yourself. This is not the behavior of a king. And what does David say? I didn't dance for those people. I danced for the Lord. And I will make myself even more shameful than this, even more undignified than this. I am not afraid to look like a fool, to be humiliated in the front of my people, because they're not my people, they're God's. And I am just his servant like anyone else is. I mean, it's an amazing moment. David is so willing to humble himself, recognizes his error, and to come in alignment with the heart of God and live in obedience to his purpose. And in many ways, this picture is repeated again when Jesus comes among us. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn there? I might have it on the screen, actually, a couple of slides forward. Where Paul says, friends, have this same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or as I've put it there, which I think is from the TNIV, something to be used to his own advantage. So David decided as the ark was coming in the second time that he could not use this to his own advantage. This needed to be for the Lord's glory. And Jesus came among us as God in human flesh and did not use his power, his equality with God, for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this, Paul says, is the attitude that we're to have in mind in how we live our lives in this world. He goes on, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It was a moment of fear and trembling that brought David to his knees. And we need to understand that God has called us and filled us with his Spirit and given us salvation and life and hope, but these are all holy things and we should be very, very careful not to treat them with contempt. We should be very, very careful that we do not, as it were, touch the ark in our arrogance and just assume like we've got this stuff under control. God will not be controlled. He will not submit to us. He's not something that we can grasp and use to our own advantage. Are you with me? But instead, he gracefully invites us to receive his life, his power, his nature, his goodness. And that should constantly, daily drive us to our knees in fear and trembling at the immensity of this gift. We should never become too familiar with it. Are you with me? We should always allow this to surprise us, to frighten us, that there's always a slightly dangerous edge to our lives in Christ because at any moment anything could happen. Why has God done this? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, according to his good pleasure. Friends, we are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And like David, there are times when we need to wake up to ourselves and recognize, or ask ourselves honestly, before the Lord, are we treating this gift that we've been given in Christ Jesus with arrogance and contempt? Are we treating it just like it's another thing we've added to our life along with all the other stuff? And I guess my warning to you this morning is that we need to be very, very careful that we are putting Christ first in all things and that we're living our lives in such a way that he is glorified. Even if that means we have to be a fool. I don't know where you're at this morning. I know this has been really challenging for me because I do get kind of bored. Things get ordinary. And I forget what I've been called to. I forget that I'm a son of the living God. And that there's just nothing that can compare to that. So I invite you to stand with me now and pray. We invite the band to come forward. I'm going to do something we rarely do, explicitly anyway, in this church. If you're able to do this, I actually would encourage you to take a posture of submission. You can either kneel or just raise your hands. But let's close our eyes. And I invite you just to pray a prayer of repentance with me. Heavenly Father, you are our maker and our judge. And yet for our sakes, because of your great love, you sent your Son to come and die for us, that we might be cleansed and forgiven. He became our great high priest, but also our sacrifice. God, we are simply unable to understand the immensity of this gift unless you reveal it to us. So we pray that you would give us a taste of your glory that would lead us to fear and trembling, to surrender. For us to pray, Lord Jesus, forgive me. That there are times when I've treated your death, your gift, life to me, as though it were nothing. I've forgotten that you are God and I am not. I've forgotten that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, I surrender to you again this morning with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. I surrender to you because that's the only thing I can do. I come and encounter your glory. Like David, Lord, I pray that you would enable me to strip off my kingly robes and stand before you dressed only in the robe that's given to me in Christ Jesus. Lord, it's your desire that through each one of us, your glory, your kingdom, your love would be shown. As Terry encouraged us earlier, that the fruit of the Spirit would be expressed through our lives. And that's what we desire, Lord. We recognize that the only way we can go down that path is by laying our lives down and becoming living sacrifices, surrendering to you. So, Lord, I pray for you to fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Restore us in your image. Fill us with your glory, that we might carry this promise and this purpose with us into the ordinary stuff of life, so that we remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power belongs to God and not to us. That even though we might be hard-pressed on every side, we are not defeated. We are not crushed. We are not destroyed. Because your love and your glory will endure forever. And you will achieve your good purpose. And we have a choice this morning then to either partner with you in that, to humble ourselves or to be humbled. Lord, we humble ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. If you need to go, pray God's blessing on you. If you'd like to stay and just worship for a while, or if you would like some prayer.